Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 23. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 23, towards the end of the first chapter. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And our subject this evening is the enduring word. The enduring word. Well, we continue in our series through this first letter of the Apostle Peter. And we will this evening get to the end of this chapter that has taught us many things and challenged us in many ways and comforted us in many ways because, the great thrust of this chapter, the intention of the apostle, was for comfort, essentially, reminding the people of so many of their blessings that they have in Christ Jesus, and we've considered them at length, the mercy of God, the grace of God, that incorruptible inheritance in heaven, the gift of faith, all of these wonderful and eternal blessings. And the apostle wants to remind them of these blessings to comfort them in times of trial and difficulty. And this is very helpful, of course, for us in this modern time. But it was also to motivate or to spur the believers on to greater holiness. And we have begun considering the fruits of holiness that are listed for us or presented to us in this chapter. And one of the things that we mentioned was that holiness is an inward thing, verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Holiness is inward. It's the purification, the washing of the soul, the heart, the mind, the will, the conscience. These need to be purified for true holiness, for inward holiness, the purification of the soul and the faculties of the soul. But also holiness will be shown most clearly, perhaps, in our capacity to love one another. The apostle rapidly goes on to say, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Unfeigned love, a sincere love, not a love that is just superficial, not just for show, not just for selfish gain, not just loving somebody for what you can get out of them or what they can give you or offer you. No selfish motives. We are told to love one another with a pure heart, not with self-love. Self-love is not a pure heart. A pure heart is willing to give, looks outward, and desires to love others sacrificially, as Christ has loved us, with a pure heart fervently, a love that is sacrificial, not holding back, even when we don't receive anything in return. This is how Christ has loved us, sacrificially. He held nothing back. He doesn't receive anything in return. This is fervent love, and he is our model, of course. So this is what it is, holiness, inward holiness. Not the outward works, although they will be seen and there's a place for them, but the outward works are worth nothing unless we have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and that we love one another as the Word commands us to. But now we come to another reason for holiness, but also another reason why we ought to love one another. In verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Being born again. Now, the Apostle Peter has already mentioned the new birth earlier in this letter, in verse 3, in fact, of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The new birth, and of course we know that it's mentioned in John chapter 3 and verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being born again, it is vitally important in the scriptures. It's vitally important for Christ. And so we must preserve this doctrine and this teaching. The new birth, and I may have mentioned this previously, but it's worth mentioning again, the new birth doesn't seem to be such an important doctrine in the modern churches, or increasingly less so. It seems that increasingly pastors or preachers, they're reluctant to speak about the new birth or to preach about the new birth. And increasingly many in the congregations don't want to hear about the new birth or about the necessity of a new birth. Now people would rather just accept you as Christians without any such experience. Don't preach from these verses. Don't mention being born again. That's too hard. That's something we can't do. And so nobody wants to speak about it, or very few people. And this is, it's to the detriment of the church. Like so many other doctrines in the modern time, it's being watered down. But it is presented here, and it is of the most vital importance, because it's presented as a motive of holiness and for love. So this is a great reason to love one another. We ought to love one another because we are born again. Love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. Because we are born again into the family of God, well, we are compelled to love one another. It's part of the new nature. Not just that we love God, not just that we are saved, but it's part of the new nature that we love one another, because we have been born again into a new family. And now we look upon other believers as brothers and sisters. And in fact, we are much closer to them than our blood relatives, because when we are born again, we are born into an eternal bond. We are born in Christ, and we shall never be separated. We're not just related for 70-odd years, and then we die. We're related eternally. So being born again, it's part of that new nature. We love one another. We love our brothers and sisters. We have an easy love and affection for them, even though you don't know them very well. I'm sure many of you have been to other churches and you don't know anybody there, but when you see them worshiping and when you speak to them, well, you begin to love them. You begin to love them because they love Christ. This is what it is. They have been born again too. They're your brothers and sisters too. You don't know them. You've only met them 5 minutes, but you can see how much they love the Lord. Their face lights up when they speak of Christ. They have the same mindset as you. They have the same worldview as you. And well, preachers, sometimes you can hear a preacher, you won't know him at all, but as soon as he starts speaking and speaking wonderfully about Christ and his love, well, you have those feelings of love for him, an affection for him, because he is of Christ. You can see the likeness of Christ, the family likeness. You can see it in other believers. And so you love them. Being born again, that is enough. And so this is how we love one another. This is quite different to earthly love. This is expressed in a different way. Earthly love, well, it is almost entirely expressed in the things that we do for one another, buy each other things and have each other round for for lunch and chats and all that sort of thing, and that's all very good. But the love for Christians, well, we love one another simply because we are born again, simply because we are in Christ. We love one another. And this is what the apostle is communicating to us here. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. You've been born into a new family, and so you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we continue, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. So this is emphasizing the difference between our first birth and our second birth. Our first birth was of men. That's how we can describe it. Our first birth was of men, and it was of corruptible seed. We were born in corruptible flesh, flesh that will die. We're born of corruptible seed the first time, but when we are born again, it's incorruptible seed. We're born into eternal life, everlasting life. We have that life that will never end. We're set free from sin, from death. Our first birth, we're born into bondage, slavery to sin. Our second death, we are set free from sin and the condemnation of sin. And we have spiritual life, of course. The first birth, it's just a temporary life, earthly life. But the second birth, eternal spiritual life, we were talking about the higher quality of life this morning. Well, that is what we have. We have a more excellent nature, an infinitely greater nature than anybody born of a natural birth. And this is, the great contrast. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the great contrast. Although it's worth mentioning, there is one great similarity between the natural birth and the spiritual birth. There is one similarity. Both are, in a way, secret. They're both secret in the conception, in the forming. The natural birth, of course, the child is secretly being formed in the womb of the mother. A man can't see it, but God can see it. And we have those words in Psalm 139 and verse 15, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret." In other words, when I was in the womb, I was hidden from everybody else, but my substance was not hid from thee, from God. When I was made in secret, God could see the child being formed and growing and so on. Well, it's the same with the new birth. In a sense, it's a secret work, that secret work of regeneration. You never know when somebody is being affected. You never know when somebody is being convicted of sin. You can't see when somebody is starting to believe, is starting to love the things of God and hate the things of the world. You can't necessarily see that, but God can see it. God can see it very clearly, and God will bring it to completion. So there is one similarity. It's secret, and this is how it is with the Lord. But the Lord sees all things, and the Lord works all things according to his wonderful will. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, not our natural birth, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Well, the new birth, yes, we are born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But what does the Holy Spirit use? It's the word of God. And this is the meaning of this verse. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. The word of God is, in other words, it's the instrument of the Spirit, the word of God. And well, we can apply it very simply. You have in the Word of God. You have the law of God, the law of God, the Ten Commandments specifically, convicting us of sin, working in us to see our sin. And then you have the gospel presented. You have those words of mercy. You have those words of grace, speaking of grace. By grace are ye saved. You have those words concerning faith and justification by faith. This is the word of God that leads us to saving faith. Principally, primarily, the word of God. Yes, other things may help, apologetics and so on, but it's only really the word of God that leads to the new birth. Apologetics, yes, it can convince you on an intellectual level, but the Spirit uses the word of God for regeneration, for new birth, so that you will be born again. That's what the Holy Spirit employs, the word of God. And well, this ought to make the word of God so precious to you. This ought to make you want to read the word of God every day. It shouldn't be a task for you, because the only reason you're saved is by this word of God. That's what the Holy Spirit has used. This word has transformed you. This word has changed you, has saved you from death and from hell, presented Christ to you, totally changed your outlook and your destination, your eternal destination. Why would we neglect it? Why would we almost despise it and put it to one side? We have been born again by the word of God. This is what the Holy Spirit has used. This is the means, the instrument. And so this word of God ought to be so precious in our sight. And we read, it liveth and abideth forever. Well, this principally refers to the saving effect of the word of God, which I've just mentioned. The new birth is permanent, of course. It's permanent. Once you are born again, you cannot be unborn again. And this is why it is presented here in these terms. The word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God has been used of the Spirit to save you. And that saving effect of the word of God lasts forever. It will never fade away. It liveth and abideth forever. The effect of the word of God on you, on your soul, is permanent. Once you are born again, you cannot be unborn again. And well, you could even tie this verse into the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, how God preserves us to the very end and into eternity. The preservation of the saints is directly connected to Scripture. And this verse, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever, that saving effect keeps us until the very end, until we go to be with the Lord. So this is the wonderful nature of the word of God, how much we ought to treasure it. But then we have verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Well, here again we have a great contrast in these last two verses of the chapter, a great contrast between the word of God and the effects of the word of God and the temporary nature of everything else. Everything else is temporary. And we have many such examples in the word of God that we can turn to. Perhaps first of all, we could turn to Psalm 103. You don't have to turn to these with me, but just to show you how in the scriptures these things are presented. Psalm 103 and verse 14, very similar words. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And then, of course, we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 40, And there were wonderful words in that chapter. Isaiah 40, verse 6, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is the contrast. Everything else is temporary, is fading. Even man at his very best, even man in his greatest beauty, man or woman in their greatest beauty, it's always a fading beauty. It's always fading away. Man at the peak of his powers, well, it's a fading power. But here's the contrast. The word of the Lord endureth forever. That's the contrast. This word of God, again, we ought to raise our estimation of the word of God. It's amazing when we pick up this book, when we pick up the scriptures. This is, well, it's not just unlike any other book. It's unlike anything else in nature. It's unlike anything else in nature. Everything else in nature will fade away, will wither away, but not this book, not this word. This word is, in a sense, supernatural. It's not natural, it's supernatural. It has power. It liveth and abideth forever. This is the great thrust of the Apostle Peter's reasoning here. Everything else fades away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So this is how we approach the word of God. What a wonderful thing. We're taking up the word of God. We're reading it every day. This is the supernatural word, the word that God has given to us, unlike anything else in nature. What a joy, what a privilege that the Lord has blessed us with his word and has given us this opportunity to open it up and to read it. The supernatural nature of the word of God given by the Spirit of God. And this is the word, verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Well, in these last few moments, just a few applications on this final verse. The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Well, one thing we can say is that this part of the verse highlights the primacy of preaching. The primacy of preaching. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It must be preached, not any other presentation, not acted out, preached. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And what a genius concept preaching is. When you preach, or when a pastor preaches, or a preacher preaches, well, you are delivering a message to everybody, and yet nobody in particular. Everybody is being challenged individually, and yet you're not talking directly to anybody individually. You're addressing a crowd, but individuals are being affected. And this is the wonderful way that God desires us to proclaim the gospel. Things you could never say in a one-to-one conversation, you can say in preaching. You can challenge, you can exhort, you can urge, you can plead with people through preaching. This is the best way. This is the way that God has ordained. And again, well, in modern churches, preaching, it seems, is being pushed to one side increasingly. Preaching must take a high place in the church, most certainly. Preaching, of course, is in a great sense, it is the word of God. Preaching is the word of God. Now, we could turn to 1 Thessalonians just very quickly, seeing as we've got time this evening. 1 Thessalonians. And chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 13, just to bring this to your attention. We don't often speak of these things, but the word preached is the word of God. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God which ye heard of us," in other words, the preaching, "ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The preaching was seen not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And in the time of the Reformation, there were a number of confessions that affirmed this. I just quote from the Second Helvetic Confession. "Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called," and that's very important, when it's preached by preachers lawfully called, "we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful." The preaching of the word of God was the word of God. So you have the written word of God, of course, that is the word of God, but you also have the preached word of God. Now, of course, there can be mistakes, there can be stutterings with the preacher. The preacher himself is not infallible. But nevertheless, when the word of God is faithfully preached, God is speaking to you. God is speaking his word to you. There is a message for you to take on board. And so this is the primacy of preaching presented to us in 1 Thessalonians and also in this part of the chapter of 1 Peter. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And secondly, well, this part of the verse, it places the gospel on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This whole passage has been about the word of God. But is it just about the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament scriptures? No, the gospel is mentioned. The gospel is not secondary. It's on the same level. The gospel is that word which the apostles are preaching. They are to be considered on the same level, equally divine as the Old Testament scriptures. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It's not inferior. You ought to embrace this gospel message that is being preached with the same delight and the same joy, because it's the same word of God. It comes from the same God, is inspired by the same God. The gospel is on the same level. But thirdly and finally, well, of course, this doesn't just speak to us of the primacy of preaching. It speaks to us of the primacy of the gospel itself. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You know, there is a great sense that without the gospel, without understanding the gospel, the rest of the scriptures are all dark to you. They are all nonsense to you, or you can't fully understand the great sense of the scriptures without understanding the gospel. The gospel is central. When you understand the gospel, who Christ is, what he has done, how he has saved us, the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin, then the whole rest of the scriptures comes into sharp focus. It's like shining a light on the rest of the scriptures because you know the gospel. And so this is what is being mentioned here. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel sends wonderful light to all parts of the scriptures. And well, it is central. We preach the gospel, of course, every week. And sometimes people will ask us why we do that. Well, we can point to passages such as this, verses such as this, and we can affirm the primacy of the gospel and the importance of the gospel. Not just to save souls, which is so important, but to shed light, to give us that sound understanding of all the rest of the scriptures. It's the gospel that blesses, it's the gospel that illuminates our understanding on all of these things. So this is, the end of the chapter, finishing on the word of God, the word of God that has saved us, and the word of God that ought to be so precious to us. May the Lord bless this word to us.